Good morning. Welcome on this beautiful Lord's Day. It's a beautiful day out there. Welcome to those that are new joining us for the first time. We thank you and welcome you. Pray that you would be pleased by our worship time and challenged by the Word of God. And those joining us on live stream, we thank you for joining us. Just a few announcements today, not a whole lot. We do have the LIFT team group meets this Thursday at 6:30. There will be a special speaker from Anchor of Hope. There will be a potential to donate some money to that cause, so be ready to donate to that. And the church picnic is coming up. Well, coming up in a little bit. It's July 10th, so you have some time to prepare yourselves for it. So just make sure you save that date and join us for that fun time. We pray that the weather will be beautiful for that day. It usually is. We've been God has blessed us for those times. Also, if you are coming to the Ducos 50th wedding anniversary, please RSVP to that. They're wanted to get things set and planned out, so please RSVP as soon as possible for that so that you could come and celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. So that's a big milestone for the two of them. So thank you for that. And that's about it. Pastor?
Well, summer is basically here. The farmers are all out disking the fields, and it's sunny and it's beautiful, and I'm so glad. We are so blessed to be here, aren't we? I'm looking out at the group and just, you know, thinking what God has done in our church. And I pray for you, and I'm so thankful to see each of you. Our family of the week this week that we'll be praying for are the Nallies, Mike and Robin, and their kids. And so let's remember three things for them. First, their outreach to their neighbors. Mike and Robin are probably, you know, two of the more evangelistic people that we have in our church. And they are always working with different neighbors that live near them. So let's pray for God's blessing as they continue to sow seed. Second, their counseling ministry. They do quite a bit, actually, in counseling ministry. Some of it with discipleship with people in our church and then others outside of our church in their area. Let's pray for that. And then third, for the spiritual growth of their children. The overseas servants of the week this week are the Hursts, Cam and Mary. You know that Cam and Mary were here in Florida with his mom, and she wasn't doing well. Well, they're now back in Bolivia. And so we'll be praying for their teaching in the Bible college, number one. Number two, the discipleship of students. That's equally as important as teaching, working with the students and helping them grow. And then third, their work with the churches in their area. And finally, our persecuted saint of the week this week is Pastor Filadelfo Perez in Mexico. Filadelfo Perez of Mexico trafficked drugs. You talk about, you know, trophies of grace. Pastor Perez is one of those. He was a drug trafficker before he came to faith in Christ. Now he's a pastor, and he's been persecuted many times for his faith. He has been arrested for failing to participate in pagan festivals, and he has been charged heavy fines as a result. On one occasion, he was in prison, and they didn't give him food or water for 3 days. After constant threats, Pastor Perez was driven from his village because of his ongoing witness for Christ, and he now rents a small room in another town. But he feels called to continue to share the gospel in his home village despite all the opposition. It reminds you of a verse, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I mean, Pastor Perez is one of those old things are passed away. All he cares about is serving Christ. And what an example he is to us. So let's pray for opportunities for Pastor Philadelphia to share the good news about Christ with all those who currently anyway in his village are opposed to the gospel. Our Father, we have so much in Christ. He is all we need, so though sometimes we feel like we need other things, we rest in him and rely in him. We find our security in him. He is our Savior, and he's also our sustainer. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf daily in your presence. He is our strength. Lord, we need you. We are always bashed and battered by minor to major things week in and week out. And so this week we come to church to gather with the saints. And Lord, we recognize the importance of being here. It is refreshing. Sometimes we're tired. Maybe we don't feel like getting out of bed, but once we're here, it's refreshing, and it is spiritually stimulating to be around the brethren. And so, Lord, we pray for your working in all of our church members today. We want to pray specifically for a family of the week, the Nallys, Mike and Robin, and their family. We pray for their outreach to neighbors. We know that with the suicide of the one young man in his mid-20s, that it's difficult, but it's also given them some additional open doors. And so we pray for ongoing ministry to others, and especially that family. We pray for their counseling ministry, folks that they are working with, I'm sure, in right around their house, but in our church and elsewhere. Use Mike and Robin. They are specially equipped servants for this purpose, and so we pray that their ministry with folks would be guided and truly blessed by you. And then we pray for the spiritual growth of their children, from the homeschooling to the devotions to just the interaction daily with parents. May the their lives be an example, and the Word and Christ grow them as they continue to get older. We pray for our overseas servants of the week, Cam and Mary in Bolivia, that their teaching in the Bible College will be used to equip the next generation of servant leaders for Great Commission living in Bolivia, up in the mountains of the central spine of the Andes there with the Cochabamban people. We ask that the men that they are training in this college will be called to ministry by you and led by you to pastor churches that already exist and plant other churches in needy areas that currently are not served by a congregation. We also pray for the discipleship of students, that they will have ongoing opportunities to counsel and to advise those young men and women who are at the college in service. And then as they preach in churches and work with churches in their immediate area and a little bit beyond, we ask that that ministry will have an ongoing positive effect in their region. We pray finally for Pastor Perez in Mexico, as he had been a drug trafficker, saved by grace, someone who no doubt could be on the Unshackled program. His life has done the true 180, and he has turned his back on all the old things, and he refuses to do those things that would compromise his testimony, such as participate in pagan festivals. And because of his boldness and his witness, he has been rejected by the community from the very village that he grew up in. And so, Lord, we pray that even though he is in a neighboring town renting a room, that you will use his ministry in church as well as his witnessing when he has opportunities to go back to the village to lead people to yourself. Draw people to yourself, we pray, through Pastor Perez's ministry. And Lord, today may your word be a blessing to us. The time and song encourage us. We just pray that this day would honor you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Just want to, if I could, just say just a quick word about the youth event we had yesterday. I think I was trying to figure this out. It's probably been about 38 years, something like that, since I've been roller skating. Roller skating back in the day was really a big popular thing. And so in the last, I'd say, year and a half, maybe close to 2 years, we've had youth events, regular youth events, monthly. And I'm just praising God. We were able to, there's an anonymous donor that was able to give for our youth to be able to do the roller skating yesterday. We had, I believe, three, maybe four visitors also that came. And so, again, just a good ministry opportunity for our teens. And just if you could all pray for the youth in our church, that they would grow closer to Christ. And the Lord may use an event just like that to be able to draw them through the devotion time. So why don't we stand? We're gonna sing On Jordan's Stormy Banks.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that helpful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death, am felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest.
Sing it out.
I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land.
Oh, I pray if you're singing those words that you believe it, that truly you have that salvation that's described in our word, that you can know today that you have eternal life and you are bound for the promised land. What a joy it is to know those that truth. Let's sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. Beautiful words. That hymn right there was actually, the words of it were written by two separate men back in the late 1800s, about 30 years gap in between. The first man wrote 6 verses. The second man wrote 6 verses. And today here we're singing 4 of them. And what's so interesting is each of the verses talk about a crown that the Lord is deserving. We could continue to write 100 verses, more than that by far, because our Lord is so worthy to be praised. And so just beautiful words. I love that song. So let's sing A Passion for Thee.
Set our heart, O dear Father, on Thee and Thee only. Give me a thirst for Thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving Thee only. Purge me from earth, turn my heart after Thine. A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul, and a thirst for my God. Hear Thou my prayer, Lord, power impart, not just to serve, but to love Thee with all of my heart. Father, fill with Thy Spirit and fit me for service. Let love for Christ every motive inspire. Teach me to follow in selfless submission. Be Thou my joy and my soul's one desire. A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. Hear thou my prayer, Lord, thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love thee with all of my heart.
Beautiful words. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray to you today that you truly would work in the hearts of every person here. I pray that we would have a passion for you, a passion to want to serve you, to tell others about you. Set a fire in our soul, Lord. And I thank you for this opportunity for us to give back to you. You've given immensely to us. I pray it all in Jesus' name. You may be seated.
Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 27. Please stand. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons are of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Let, O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil.
This next song is a song written over the words of Psalm 51. Those of you that know that psalm well, you know the story. The prophet Nathan made it very clear to King David that he was that man. There was a story that the prophet told to David, and that this story was that someone had committed a very, very wicked sin, and it needed to be addressed. And King David thought he was talking about someone else, but the truth was, that story was really about himself. And so I pray these songs, the words here, will be a blessing for us. Again, Psalm 51 is a perfect place for us to study if we've ever sinned against our Lord or against someone else, for us to have the right heart attitude about that. And so praise God for these words. Let's sing.
Plead for grace, O God of steadfast love. By your great mercy, all my sin remove. Deeply ashamed for spurning you alone, I stand condemned before your purity within. I am unclean, conceived with inborn sin. Purge me with blood and wash me white as snow. Hide my transgressions, heal my broken. Create in me a spotless heart, I pray. Take not your spirit, cast me not away. Restore to me salvation's joy anew. Then I will teach the lost to turn. Save me, O God, with blood my hands are stained. Open my lips to praise your righteous name. Though you reject a thoughtless sacrifice, my broken, contrite heart will not despise. Lord, in your goodness, build up Zion's walls. Let not my sin tear down your glorious cause. May you delight in every sacrifice. just and sinners justified. For Jesus bled God's wrath to satisfy my sins, the spikes that nailed Christ to the tree. God's love and justice there for all to see.
Amen. You may be seated.
Today we're going to be talking about mountains. Mountains are places of beauty and grandeur, and they're also places where pagans would go to worship their gods. The Romans and the Greeks considered Mount Olympus to be the home and place of ruling from where the gods of the Romans and Greeks ruled, Mount Olympus. The Syrians thought that Mount Hermon was the place where their gods lived. In fact, it was Jesus who dispelled that and who actually transfigured on the top of that mountain. In the South Pacific, volcanic mountains were the places where the gods lived. And we could go on and on and list a number of cultures and describe who their gods were and why their gods were on the tops of the mountains. Do you realize that even in the flat places of the world, people would build artificial mountains to worship their gods? The largest artificial mountain in the Midwest is just a little bit outside of St. Louis. It's called Cahokia. And if you've ever driven by there, you can see it's a pretty large man-made mound. Do you realize that the largest pyramid, yes, it is a pyramid, in the state of Wisconsin was built, they don't know exactly when, but sometime in the first 1,000 years after the birth of Christ, just an hour and 40 minutes from here. I've had the opportunity to go there and view that park. It's called Aztalan, the capital of our state, almost 2 votes away from being in that place because of that pyramid. So, mountains. Mountains are places where people go, pagans go, to meet with their gods. And I think we should ask the question, why? Why do cultures all around the world associate their gods with mountains? Is it just because the mountains are majestic, or is it something more? I believe the reason for this is that the only true God met with his people on mountains. In fact, mountains in the first 5 books of the Bible, the tops of those play a very important role in God meeting with his people. So today what we're going to do is resume our study of Leviticus. But instead of just jumping right back into Leviticus 4, I thought what we would do is kind of sweep ourselves back into the book of Leviticus by doing a review of the big picture. But what I didn't want to do was rehash things we've already done. I wanted to do something fresh and take one of the many themes that tie the first 5 books of the Bible together and use that to challenge us to think about why the book of Leviticus is here. So the one that we're going to choose is the unifying theme of the mountains of God. Why? Because the mountains of God teach us spiritual lessons. Now, what are the lessons that we gain from the mountains of God in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, also called the Torah? The mountains of Genesis teach us a very specific lesson. There are 4 mountains mentioned in Genesis. Each of them is teaching us the same lesson. What is that? It is the lesson about sin. The mountain of Exodus teaches us a different spiritual lesson. It's the lesson of redemption. The mountain of Leviticus teaches us the lesson of worship. The two mountains of Numbers teach us the lesson about spiritual struggle, being between the two mountains and what happens. That's the book of Numbers. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, the mountain of God teaches us, there are actually three mountains in Deuteronomy, but the main mountain of God and the other two teach us the lesson about obedience. So let's go to the book of Genesis, and what we're going to find here is this. Here is the spiritual lesson. Losing the presence of God at Mount Eden. Okay, Mount Eden. So when you think of the Garden of Eden, what comes to mind? What typically comes to our minds probably is a well-watered, beautiful garden in a flat area, something like what we grew up with here in Wisconsin. But in the Bible, we find that Eden is not described as a well-watered plain, but instead is described as a mountain. There are multiple places that mention this, but Ezekiel 28 verses 13 and 14 specifically say this: "You were in Eden, the garden of God. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God." Eden was a mountain. Okay, and on top of that mountain is where God chose to walk with Adam and Eve, to place them on top of that. It wasn't until the Genesis 3 sin when God drove them off of the top of the mountain east. Now, it didn't make them go very far. Other people in the book of Genesis are driven by God much further away from his presence. But in order to keep Adam and Eve from going back on top of the mountain, he put angels with cherubim with flaming swords at the evidently the only road that would have led them up to the top. So, Mount Eden is teaching us that the way after sin to the presence of God is blocked. And then we come to the next mountain in Genesis, which is Mount Ararat. This teaches us that the way to the presence of God is made possible by sacrifice. So, you know, we move from Adam and Eve being forced east and away from the presence of God, though they can still interact with him. In fact, there's for a little bit, they still walk with him. He's not on top of the mountain. He's kind of down near them. But then that ends completely. And we get to Genesis chapter 6, and what does it say near the beginning of that chapter? That the thoughts of men's hearts became only evil continually. So after leaving the presence of God subsequent to sin, mankind just devolves way down into grievous wickedness. And it doesn't, fortunately, go into the details of how wicked they were, but it does specifically say that their minds were just completely depraved. All right, so what does God do? God tells Noah that he better build a ship because a great flood is going to come. It's never rained before. There was no rain. There was heavy dew, but there was never rain prior to the flood of Noah. So he says, build a ship. And Noah's like, okay, I'll do it. This is what you called me to do. I'm a righteous man. God says that about him. And so he does. So he builds the ship. People make fun of him for hundreds of years as he's constructing it with his sons. And then once they finally get it together, get it all finished, God sends the rain, and there's probably the floods of the great deep, the fountains of the great deep rather break open. There's water coming from multiple sources, and it inundates the entire planet, covering even the top of the highest mountain, and they float on the waters for some time, and then the ark with all of the clean and unclean animals, creeping things, large animals, plus the four pairs
of humans, they alight on the top of Mount Ararat. And after the water completely subsides, what happens there? Noah builds an altar to the Lord and they worship there through sacrifice. Sacrifice makes it possible for mankind to meet with God. That's Genesis chapter 6 through 10. And then we come to Genesis chapter 11. And what has now happened? Noah and his family have had children and children's children, and they have moved further away from God. In fact, they've moved east. They've moved to a place where everything is flat. And today that would be modern day Iraq. Okay? And that's the place where Nimrod leads all the people on earth to build a great city. And in pride, what they decide to do is to build a tower to God. And it is, in fact, a stepped pyramid, the first one ever in history that Nimrod leads them to construct. The Bible does not say that the pyramid was unfinished. Some people assume that, but it doesn't. In fact, it almost certainly was finished. But before completed everything, God came down and mixed the languages, and then most of the people scattered. Some of them stayed there. That mountain, I'm going to call it Mount Babylon, that ziggurat temple that they built, that was their attempt to get to heaven, to storm heaven. And that example of building a way to reach God, maybe even to kind of attempt to usurp his authority, didn't stop at the building of that pyramid. That pyramid was destroyed by Alexander the Great. It was all dilapidated and so forth. So Alexander the Great, once he took the Babylonian Empire way back when, tore that thing down because he wanted to build a much bigger and more beautiful, I don't know if it would have been a pyramid or not, but some kind of a building there. But if you know anything about his life, he died at the age of 32. He died before he could do the build whatever monument to himself he was going to make. So that pyramid, though it was the only one at the time, set a paradigm that ended up being repeated not just in Iraq, but literally all over the world. The pyramids of Egypt are probably the best known of all of them, but there are lots of pyramids in South America. There are pyramids in China. The one that they still have, the archaeologists have known about the great emperor's tomb in the bottom of the pyramid for well over 100 years, and they still have not excavated it. Okay, there are all kinds of amazing things. If you read about it, you know, that are said to be inside of the burial chamber of this great emperor of China. Well, you know what? Wherever you go on this planet, with maybe the exception of Antarctica, you're going to find, I say maybe because people probably did live there a while ago, but you're going to find pyramids. Why? Because in places that are flat, man is going to make an artificial mountain in order to worship their, not the God, but their gods. This is the example that I think the Lord's people they set, and then people have continued and copycatted that and adulterated that with their own mountains. Now, we move from Genesis 11 and Mount Babylon to the fourth and very important mountain, which is called Mount Moriah. In fact, Mount Moriah plays the most important role out of all mountains in the Bible because it is the place where God's presence resided from the time of Solomon, okay, for a long time till the book of Ezekiel when his presence departed. It had God's presence return during the, you know, maybe prior to, but at least during the time of Christ, God was there. And then it is going to be during the millennium that God will, through Christ, resume his residence on top of Mount Moriah. It may be that in eternity, the New Jerusalem will actually rest right in that place, and perhaps it'll be on top of Mount Moriah, where God the Father will reside for all eternity. Mount Moriah, in other words, is significant. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12, because it's a review of the entire Pentateuch. We aren't going to be able to read every single verse, obviously, but I do want to read verses as we go along, and now we'll go to Genesis 12. We'll read a few verses because I think this is really significant. Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is teaching us the lesson of come to me. Come with me. Come into my presence. God invites us to come to his presence. And God is Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your father's house, and that I will make of you, bless you in the name great, so that you will be a blessing. This is the first mention of the Abrahamic covenant. And there are a couple of more in Genesis, but these are super important verses that we're reading. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Where had Abraham's family lived? They had lived close to, but not in the same city as Mount Babylon. Okay, they were actually a little bit south of there in the city of Ur. God called Abraham to leave his people and to come to what would eventually be the promised land, as promised here, to him. But where was Abraham when God called him? He wasn't in Ur. If you go back to the end of Genesis chapter 11, you can see that Abraham's father, Terah, had already moved the family from Ur to Haran. And it is when Abraham is in Haran that God calls him to leave that area, which was northeast of what would today be Israel, to come down and to meet with him in the promised land. So, chapter 12, 1 through 3 instructs us about this promise that God makes to Abraham if he will obey him and if he'll come. Well, not if, because it's an unconditional promise. It will happen. God will make sure of it. When he comes to the promised land, God will bless him there. All right. That's 1 through 3. Now, verse 4 of chapter 12. So, Abraham went. It's actually Abram right now. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now he's making his way down toward the promised land. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, notice this, watch this now. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Shechem. That's not Moriah, but it's getting closer to Mount Moriah. Jerusalem is where Mount Moriah is. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So, Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So, first altar that is built to the Lord in the promised land is at Shechem. But this is still quite a ways away from the place where God resides. Okay, so from there, verse 8, he moved to the hill country. Now, the hill country is Jerusalem. This is where Mount Moriah is. So now he's getting warm. You know, if you hide any candy at Easter and the kid can't find it, you know, you do one of those, you're getting warmer, you're getting warm. Oh, you're hot. Oh, no, you're getting colder, that kind of thing. This is what's happening. Abraham is getting warmer as he leaves Haran. He comes to Shechem. That's good. Now he's getting hot. He's getting close to where God resides. So from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I on the east. I have been right there. I've stood on top of Bethel. I've actually been between I and Bethel. I've not ever stood on the top of I. It was an archaeological dig was going on, so we never went there, but I've seen both. You can stand on top of Mount Bethel and see Mount Moriah. It's not even, it's right around 10 miles away, but you can see the Temple Mount from the top of Bethel. So Abraham is hot here. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Great. Altar in the promised land at Shechem. Altar in the promised land near Bethel. But where is the place where God resides? Moriah. So then you come to verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So the Negev is a desertous place. Negev is sand. There are some wells there, so you can grow things and all, but it's a desertous place. Negev is quite, it's all the way down in the very southern part of Israel. It's multiple hours on a bus to go from the Negev up to Jerusalem and where Mount Moriah is. And so I'm kind of thinking, you know, okay, Shechem, great, you're getting warm. Bethel, whoa, this is excellent, you're so close. And then Negev is, whoa, Abram, wait a minute, you missed me. Now, I don't know for sure why he goes, it doesn't say anywhere, why he goes to the Negev. But he didn't ever, at least it doesn't appear, that he actually goes to Mount Moriah. So then what happens when he goes way, way down south? Well, some not so good things then begin to happen. In fact, in chapter 13, before chapter 13, in the second half of chapter 12, what takes place, God's basically asking Abraham, why are you leaving my presence to go to Egypt? He goes down to Egypt. Of course, he lies about his wife. She gets taken into the harem. You know that story. Okay, things. So Abraham is in God's will, clearly, when he goes down to Egypt, when he goes further away from God's presence. But after the episode in Egypt, he comes back up to the area of the promised land. He's getting closer to Moriah. And then what happens? Chapter 13. Abraham gambles. This is a huge gamble. He gambles with the opportunity to live in or near God's presence when he gives Lot the choice. You can either take this area where we are now, which is close to the presence of God, or you can choose the well-watered plain, because Lot's herds and Abraham's herds are so large, they just can't all be together. So Abraham lets Lot choose, and fortunately, Lot chose the well-watered plain. I say fortunately. Fortunately for Abraham, Lot chose that. Not fortunate for Lot. Abram then in chapter 14 has an experience that is really instructive. We're only going to just touch on it right now. But Abraham has gone to war with the people who work for him, and they've fought multiple kings. Think of them more like mayors of towns. The Bible calls them kings. It's not wrong. It's the word melech, so it is the word king. But, I mean, we're talking people who basically are governors of one village or one small city kind of thing. All right, so Abram comes with not even 400 men, and he fights along with some others against these other kings, and they win. And after they win, what happens? Well, chapter 14, Abram is met by the guardian of God's presence, the king and priest. Through most of Hebrew history, king and priest, those are two offices that are separated. But here in Genesis 14, and I think we see this in King David as well, and definitely in the Lord Jesus, the two offices get melded together. Here we have the king of Salem, namely Jerusalem, the place where Mount Moriah is, coming out to meet Abram. And they have interaction. Now, why didn't Abram just go and live right there in Mount Moriah, nearest the presence of God? I'm not saying that there was a tabernacle there. There wasn't. Apparently, we don't know of any kind of structure being there, but this man is God's priest. Melchizedek is his name, who comes out to meet Abram. He is God's priest. Maybe there was a special altar there. Whatever it is, he rules as king. He also serves God as priest in the city of Salem or Jerusalem. And Abraham pays tithes to him. Abraham is ultimately worshiping God with him, with this man. And Abram doesn't go to the city, probably because of all the flocks and herds. He lives near there, but doesn't actually ever go there, not until chapter 22. All right, so Abraham then is met by God in chapter 15, and he's promised eternal access to God's presence. In chapter 16, Abraham again, it's like, Abram, God is asking him, why are you sleeping with an Egyptian? You know, don't you believe my promise that I'm going to give you a son? And then in chapter 17, God comes back to Abraham and meets with him, changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And in spite of Abraham's sin, God renews the promise of eternal access to his presence. Through Abraham, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it is through the descendants of Abraham that the access to God permanently will be purchased, made. God's presence will be made available. His ability to dwell with his people is made possible because of what we're reading here in Genesis through Abraham. So then Abraham in chapter 18 is promised a son, and then he receives the son in chapter 21. And then what happens? Chapter 22, God calls, and this is, you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong here. I can't think of any other direct reference of God's people being on Mount Moriah from Genesis 22 until King David comes. Am I wrong? There may be some spot and I just can't even think of it. But I don't remember God's people getting into his presence, coming directly to Mount Moriah, except for this. So Abram Abraham rather, brings the son who had been born to him to Mount Moriah. They have a journey. It's not that long, but it takes a couple days to get there. They go to Mount Moriah. Abram says to his servants, hey, you guys just hang back here. My son and I are going to go to the top. And I've included a chart. It's something that I borrowed from an evangelistic website. But it's a comparison between Isaac, the son of Abraham through Sarah, and then Jesus. And so what happens on this mountain is symbolic of, in fact, it's a prophecy of what is going to happen on this mountain when Jesus comes to earth. So there's a miracle baby. Obviously, Jesus was a miracle baby, but Isaac was as well. His parents were old, very old when he was conceived, beyond the possibility of conception, but God does a miracle. This was Abraham's only son at the time through his wife Sarah, and obviously Jesus was God's only son. He, the son of Abraham, was figuratively dead for 3 days. I'm not making that up. That is literally what Genesis 22:4 indicates, and then what Hebrews 11 verse 19 says specifically. So Abraham considered him dead, and that's the text where it says he thought God was going to resurrect him. But then in Matthew 12, it says that Jesus will be dead for 3 days. And of course, he was resurrected. They're accompanied by two servants. Jesus had two criminals hanging near him. Abraham's son Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice. Jesus carried the wooden cross for his sacrifice. Isaac willingly submitted. Jesus willingly submitted. He was sacrificed on, or at least almost sacrificed, on Mount Moriah. Jesus was sacrificed there. And I did put, I included this map to show you. Some might argue, well, he wasn't actually sacrificed on Mount Moriah. In a way, that's true, but he's sacrificed basically at the foot of Mount Moriah on Golgotha. So he is sacrificed there, near there. And then, whereas Isaac is figuratively brought back from the dead, Jesus is brought back from the dead. So, chapter 23 has Abraham burying his wife close to the presence of God. Then Abraham sends the servant, perhaps Eliezer, to go and get a wife for his son, Isaac. Abraham is then buried after he passes in the promised land close to the presence of God. So Mount Moriah plays a very important role, not just in the book of Genesis, but then all the way through. So I'm going to skip chapters 25 through 7 on the life of Isaac. I'm going to skip chapters 28 through 36 on the life of Jacob, and take us to Genesis 37 through 50, where we will look at the life of Judah. And you might say, wait a minute, Genesis 37 through 50 is about Joseph. Well, it is. Joseph plays a super important role in Genesis, but those chapters are not primarily about Joseph. Joseph is not the son through whom Jesus will be born. It is instead Judah. Those chapters are more about keeping Judah alive and protecting Judah from himself than they are about Joseph. So think of these chapters as about Judah, the one through whom Jesus will come. In chapter 37, Reuben is gone, right? But so the oldest of all the brothers, had he been there, would have probably stopped this from happening. But when Reuben is gone, what happens? Judah and his brothers throw Joseph in the pit, and then they all sell Joseph into slavery to the traders who are moving through the area. And where are they going? They are going to Egypt. That is the first step toward bondage for the people of Israel. Here it starts. They caused it themselves. They're the ones who sold their brother into slavery, and this is now the first step of moving out of the promised land into a place where they're ultimately going to be slaves for many hundreds of years. They're down there a total of 400 plus. But Judah then nearly ruins the line of the Messiah in the very next chapter, 38. But Tamar, through the incest, actually saves the line of the Messiah. In chapters 39 through 41, Judah doesn't rise to power. It is instead Joseph. In chapters 45 through 48, Judah has finally, chapter 44, he's finally learned his lessons. Judah is humble. Judah is listening. Judah is willing. And he's in a right spiritual state now, finally. But the result of moving to Egypt now with Jacob and the whole family, the 70 or so, they come down to Egypt, and this is the second step toward bondage. Chapter 49, Judah receives the best blessing from Jacob, for the Messiah will come through him. But then in chapter 50, it's the final step toward spiritual and physical slavery in Egypt. And in fact, the book, as I've mentioned before, ends with the two words. Genesis ends with the words, coffin, Egypt, dead in Egypt. And that's why in the book of Exodus, Mount Sinai plays a big role. Exodus. Exodus is about regaining the presence of God. Now it won't be at Mount Moriah like it was in Genesis 22 or Mount Eden or Mount Ararat. Now it will be at Mount Sinai. So Exodus is not about the doctrine of sin. Exodus is about the doctrine of redemption. Exodus is understanding redemption. It's moving from slavery, bondage, spiritual chains, as the Apostle Paul in Romans describes it, to the presence of God, being redeemed out of Egypt, moving to Mount Sinai, being brought near to the presence of God, and then constructing a house where they can actually meet with God. So in chapters 1 through 15 of Exodus, the Israelites, because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh, are redeemed by God through the blood of a lamb. The Passover lamb was slaughtered and its blood put on the doorposts, as we're all familiar. And then those who are not covered by that blood are going to pay, most basically the Egyptians are going to pay with the death of their firstborn. Somebody's firstborn is going to die, is that lesson. So God buys them out of Egypt and then brings them near to himself on that journey, chapter 15 through 24, and then from 25 through chapter 40 of Exodus, God instructs them on how to build a house. We would call it the tabernacle, where they will actually be able to come into his presence. So, the mountains of Genesis teach us about sin and the need to return to God's presence. Exodus teaches us about redemption and the way that God makes it possible for them to be saved and then to return to him. And then Leviticus. Leviticus is about living in the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And it's really, the whole book is about worship. So if Genesis teaches us about sin and Exodus redemption, Leviticus is all about understanding worship. Now, where were we when we took a break from our series through the Pentateuch and especially in Leviticus? We finished chapter 3, and I talked with some people this week early on and said, what do you think? Do I just jump right into chapter 4? And they're like, oh, no, we forgot too much. Do a review, and then next week do chapter 4. So in review of where we've been, Leviticus chapters 1 through 3, those three sacrifices are about what? Do you remember? I mean, we spent three full Sundays describing and discussing them. They were primarily, though not exclusively, about the doctrine of sanctification, spiritual growth. Chapters 4 and 5, which we're going to start chapter 4 next week, that's about what doctrine? Primarily. It's about primarily the doctrine of justification. You say, whoa, those things are backward. Justification does come before sanctification. The reason that Leviticus 1 starts with sanctification is because of the place where the Israelites are, but also spiritually, but also because God wants us to focus upon the whole burnt offering. Okay? Offering all of ourselves, not any of us, any part of us, of ourselves back. And so, in order, when the sacrifices were offered, the whole burnt offering was not the first sacrifice. It was the Leviticus 4 sacrifice that came first. And then, or the Leviticus 5 sacrifice that came first, either one, depending. And then the whole burnt offering could be offered. So we'll return to that next week and talk in detail about chapter 4. But remember, chapters 1 through 3, mostly about sanctification. Chapters 4 and 5, as we'll learn now in the coming weeks, are about justification. Chapters 6 and 7 are giving more details about the five sacrifices. And then in chapters 8 through 10, we go from God's people needing to be clean, chapters 1 through 7, in order to meet with Him, to in chapters 8 through 10, God's priests must be prepared to meet with Him. So they're ordained in chapter 8, and then they approach God appropriately in 9, and then Nadab and Abihu take a shortcut, and even though it's a very small thing that they do, God sends fire down from above and consumes them. I really can't wait until we get there. It's so fascinating what the Lord's doing there. Chapters 11 through 16 then are about keeping the house of God clean. Chapters 17 through 24 are about the people of God living with Him. So the holy sacrifices, holy living, holy things, holy days, chapter 23, the holy place, chapter 24, and God's holy name, end of chapter 24. Then we come to Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I'm not going to say much about them. I just want to make the connection with the mountain, with these two mountains, and then we'll be done. So Numbers, this is about following the presence of God from Mount Sinai to Mount Moriah. They are, and I'm quoting, on the way. In fact, the way isn't just in Numbers. The way's in Deuteronomy. The way goes through those words and that idea go all the way through the historical books of Israel. They lodge especially in the Psalms. They launch the people of Israel into the prophetic material where the way is repeated. And then it's at the very advent of Christ when John the Baptist quotes Isaiah and says, I am here to prepare the way. The way, the way, the way. It's a constant theme that reverberates through the books of the Old Testament right on into the Gospels. Well, what is the way like in Numbers as they leave the first mountain, Mount Sinai, and move to Mount Moriah? It gets ugly. So if you haven't read Numbers recently, just know it's not good. It's often very, very bad. And so Numbers is about spiritual struggle while we are on the way. That's some powerful stuff. Okay, we are not perfect yet. And we do struggle while we're on the way. This is what Numbers is about. And then Deuteronomy is about maintaining the presence of God at Mount Moriah. It's about understanding obedience. And really, it's unfortunate that it's not until King David comes that the Israelites are able to actually take Jerusalem. Do you realize that? Joshua did not fully complete all that God had called him to. Now, God still commends him. We don't want to be too hard on Joshua, right? But Joshua fails to take a large portion of the land that was promised to them. They got comfortable and they stopped. And the place of pieces of the promised land is Salem or Jerusalem. And they never took it. Not in the day of Joshua, not in the days of the judges, not even in Saul's day. It's not until King David goes up through the well shaft and is able to get into the city with his men that the Israelites actually take a possession of Mount Moriah. And then, of course, the tabernacle for 300 years, it starts up north and it goes all around. And then it gets to Bethel, the place where Abraham had built and then finally King David, of course, he wants to bring it to Jerusalem and put it on Mount Moriah, but God forbids his building, the temple there. And so the tabernacle kind of goes away and Solomon builds the temple. All right, that's the place where God meets with man. And that's the place where the ultimate sacrifice of all sacrifices, the Lord Jesus, dies for our sin. Sin, Genesis, the mountains of Genesis. Redemption, from the flatlands with no mountains, Egypt, the place where the Hebrews live, is as flat as the state of Iowa. I'm not picking on Iowa. I like Iowa. I'm from there. Okay, but it's as flat as Iowa. It's totally flat. Very boring, boring, boring when you ride the bus through that part of Egypt. That's where they were. They were far away from the presence of God. God redeems them. And then he brings them to the mountain where his presence is, Mount Sinai, moves them from Sinai after Leviticus through the book of Numbers to the promised land. They fail to take Jerusalem for a very long time, but Deuteronomy looks forward to the day when they'll be in the promised land and when they will ultimately be able to build the temple on the top of Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, and the place where God the Father did sacrifice his only son for us. Father, may today in this review, I'm sure that some here were maybe a little bit bored with just the sweep of such a large portion of Scripture, but Lord, it is so important. Help us to understand the unifying themes of the Pentateuch, those foundational books that really without an appreciation, we don't fully grasp what is happening in the New Testament. And so may our study in the book of Leviticus from chapter 4 through the end just be rich and illuminating and challenging spiritually. We need to know more about every part of the Word because it is all profitable. And so, Lord, use me as your messenger to teach and preach and encourage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So as we close then, we're going to sing a song called Complete in Thee. This is a song really about the subject of justification. Any of you, maybe the youth, may not even understand. What is this word, justification? Well, if I could summarize it just this way. Because of your faith in Christ, although you are still a sinner, God's righteousness is imputed in you. It is just as if you have not sinned. And this is a great song for us to understand the biblical truth of what God did by sending his son on that cross, that you and I can come boldly before the throne of grace. And so I love the doctrine of this song. Let's stand and sing together the beauty of being complete in Jesus. Dismissed.